right. You dismissed the Sunday school. Going to be in the Gospel of John in chapter 2 this morning. And let's start reading in verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, They have no wine. Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother said unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus said unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water which was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and said unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would bless not only this Sunday school lesson, but the other classes that are meeting today, that you would help us, Lord. We have a desire to understand your word better, and sometimes it's tough for us, and it's hard for us to understand the things that you're trying to communicate to us. And I pray that you would help us in our hearts and in our minds, not only to understand your principles and your ways, but, Lord, that in our hearts we would be willing to adopt your ways as our ways, and your thoughts as our thoughts. And Lord, that we would be more conformed to your image. And Lord, we ask that as we open your word today, that you would bless us. And not only that, but you would be honored and glorified. Help us, Lord, to honor and glorify your name today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a story that is a very famous story. And a story that actually carries quite a bit of controversy to it for various reasons, and different camps come back to this particular event and try to defend certain positions that just aren't really biblical in the total sense. And the reason why we're going to be looking at this particular story this morning is that in my Sunday school classes, we've been going through the life of Jesus, and while not hitting every single solitary detail, hitting significant events in his life that portray certain things. And we dealt with last month, we were dealing with the whole idea of Jesus Christ picking out his men, the ones that were going to be with him, and looking a little bit as to what the process was like and the kind of men that he picked out and what apostles are. That process is about halfway finished when we come to this story right here. He's already selected some of his disciples and they're with him. And you can go back in John chapter 1 and read about that particular process. It records his baptism. It records his choosing of some of the disciples, and possibly he's already chosen the rest by this time, but it looks like he's in the midst of it. And then we come up to chapter 2 and verse 1, and then it describes this particular event. And so the event we don't know a great deal about, except that it was a marriage, and it was a marriage ceremony that was, whether it was a relative of Mary, the mother of Jesus, whether it was just a close friend, we're not really sure. We really don't know who these people are that were getting married, but we do know that judging by how involved Mary was in this particular process and the fact that Jesus and his disciples were invited to this meeting, showed that there was something very, very close with the family of Jesus. And so this marriage was probably maybe a very close relative or something. But the ones that were getting married aren't identified. None of the names in the marriage are identified. And so we can conclude from that 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 point, that that detail is not really that important for the story and for what God's trying to communicate to us. And so we'll just leave it at that. The only other thing that I would say is that it shows that by the celebration, by the party that was going on and the fact that they were getting ready to run out of wine and that would have probably been a real dishonor to the family if they hadn't had enough to be able to provide for the people at least they invited over. And you can understand that, you know, you invite somebody over to your house or to an event and you really, you want to have the things to provide for them. And if you don't have it, it's kind of embarrassing, but it was a big deal and rightly so. Just as an aside, before we get into the story, I just want to, you know, make the point that marriage, it is a big deal. The Bible has made it a big deal. And the fact that now in today's day, we've kind of minimized this particular thing. I've had friends that have said, well, you know, it's just a piece of paper. Well, it's not just a piece of paper. It's a big deal, and it's not one of those kinds of decisions that you want to make in Las Vegas over a 3-day weekend, you know, while you're drunk. You know, that's not a good time to be considering who your life partner is going to be. And it is a risk just in itself of committing yourself to another human being for life. It's not an exact science, and you have no way of predicting what that 20-year-old girl is going to be like when she's 40. You know, you have an idea. Some guy told me, I don't remember who it was that told me, take a good look at her mother. And I married my wife anyway. No, Tony's actually very sweet. She's actually very good, but yeah, you take a look at her mother. I'm going to get in trouble if I start embellishing too much. But it is a big deal. This is a life partner, and not only that, but when we're dealing with something like a marriage, you're not only dealing with someone that you're going to be with. There are so many other dynamics that go along with it. The strength of societies is based in the strength of the families. And so when families are strong, the society is strong. And there are certain protections and everything. And the fact that it's a real blessing for the kids to be able to grow up in a stable household. We could go on and on and preach about just marriage in general as to how honorable and how blessed and how strong of an institution it is. And if you don't have the ideal, then you have to do the best you can to try to make up for that lack. There are single mothers that have to raise children, and so they have to be both mom and dad, and that's tough. It's hard to do, but you have to try to make amends and do the best that you can. But we should never minimize marriage just because it's difficult, just because it carries risks, just because it doesn't always work out. We shouldn't minimize it and turn it into something less. And not only that, but it's a picture of Christ in the church. And that's the big deal, is that the union of a husband and a wife is a picture of how Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We find that in Ephesians 5. And so the celebration here in this particular passage, this was warranted. You know, it is a celebration. It is a really cool deal. And the fact that Jesus actually showed up to a celebration like this We could count it as a sanction. You know, he sanctioned this event and he showed up to it and actually actively participated in it. So we're going to leave that and we won't get any more into that particular dynamic of it. But there was a marriage, and that's what the scripture stated. And so there they were there. Jesus was called and his disciples. He accepted the invitation, and he was there. His mom was there. His brothers and sisters probably were there. Aunts, uncles, cousins, everybody else was probably there. And the first thing that I want to point out in this story is there are several interactions that take place. And the first interaction that takes place is actually very important and teaches us a lot of things. And this is the interaction between Jesus and his mother. And it picks up in verse 4, and we'll reread two verses. In verse 4, Jesus said unto her, read verse 3 again. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. So we got three very simple verses. But man, what we can learn in those particular verses, we can learn a great deal about what Jesus' purpose was on earth. We can learn a great deal about his mission. And just in these simple verses right here, these particular verses, one of the things that this passage is used, it's used to defend this whole idea that Jesus is subservient, or at least acknowledging of Mary in this particular point. There is great criticism of a lot of writers to Jesus Christ. They actually criticize the Son of God because they believe that in his answer to his mother, that he's being disrespectful. And you read it just on the outset, And there's no way in the world, I think, that I have courage to do a lot of things, but I don't think I have the courage to call my mother, hey, woman. You know, it's tough, you know. My mom's old, but she still has some strength. And just, you know, and there's a certain rapport that builds up over the years, you know. And I just think it's fascinating. You find somebody that's 6'5" and full of muscles and can pound his mother into the ground, and she's only standing this tall, and yet she shakes his finger in his face, and he submits, he melts, you know. There's this authority there, and that authority is a good thing, you know. And the scriptures actually say very clearly, honor your father and your mother. Look at Exodus 20. It says, honor your father and your mother. We don't believe that in society today, because everything we see in the media is completely the opposite. It shows the mother and the father as idiots, and it shows the kid as the one who's cool and knows what's going on. And that's completely the opposite of reality. In reality, it's the kid many times. I remember when I was 17, I was an idiot. I lacked wisdom. That would be a very kind way to put it. I lacked wisdom. And the dangerous thing, when I was 17, I didn't even know that I lacked wisdom. I didn't know it. I didn't realize it. And I learned over the years, the wisdom that you learn over the years. It's just an amazing thing. And the truth is that I probably should have had more wisdom by that time. But, you know, it was cool in my day. Of course, it's still cool now to kind of rebel against mom and dad, you know. And, man, they're old fogies, and they don't know what's going on, and they've never been what you're going through. And that may be true in a certain sense, but their accusation, getting back to the point, is that they accuse Jesus of being disrespectful to Mary and by calling her woman. In other places in the Gospel of John, just show you real quick, in I could take you to other passages, but this is one just as an example. You look at John chapter 19, and John chapter 19, he addresses, look at chapter 19 in verse 26. He's at the cross here, and when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Now, this is very telling in the fact that, okay, you can't indict Jesus of being disrespectful to his mother and of dishonoring his mother after this particular event right here. Jesus is going to the cross. There's no mention of Joseph. For all practical purposes, Joseph is probably dead at this point. He died sometime during those years. And so the obvious conclusion of this is that once Jesus Christ was dead, there was nobody really to care for Mary, his mother. And so what he did is he saw John, the disciple, who he was the one near the cross. He didn't bail out and he wasn't at the strange fire cursing God and he wasn't running away. He was right there towards the end. And he says, Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. And so what he was doing is giving the care of his mother to the disciple John, and then John took her into the home and he kept her until we don't know exactly how long, but he was responsible for her upbringing. So tell me how, in what he says to the woman just in the outright, what he says to his mother and how he addresses her, how he could possibly be indicted of disrespecting his mother when he had such care for this woman that he provided for her after he went to the cross and died. It just shows me that it affirms to me that Jesus Christ did keep the commandment. I've read certain, and I didn't live in that day, so I can only take the writers as an authority on this. But there are many writers that say that the term woman is actually not near as offensive in that day and age as one might think. And you see that particular term in other places in Scripture. And so just because he called her woman doesn't necessarily mean that he disrespected her. But there are people that will take any little thing and try to accuse and try to malign and try to discredit Jesus Christ, because then if they discredit Jesus Christ or find him in a fault, then they've got the excuse not to follow him and not to reason with him and not to submit to him. But I don't see that in this particular passage. The thing that he says after woman is even more telling, because he says, What have I to do with thee? And then he says something else, but he says, What have I to do with thee? And this is not just something that was off the cuff or something that he said just out of emotion. This was very calculated in how he said this to this particular woman. I'm not going to take the time to go through, but I've got probably, I got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. I've got 10 verses that I've just picked out in the Scripture where this very phrase right here occurs. What have I to do with thee? And sometimes it's kings. When there's another king that comes in and starts meddling in the affairs of a certain king, that particular king will say, What have I to do with thee? In other words, we could paraphrase it and say something like, what business do you have with me? You know, what is it that you're trying to get out of me? You know, we don't have any business together. We're not on the same page. You want this, I want that. And so when you see this particular phrase in the Bible, then it's somewhat of what it's trying to say. And so for him to tell the woman, you know, there's nothing dishonorable in being truthful with your parents. And so what she did is she came up with a statement. There were some people that think that she came up and she asked him to do a miracle. And we don't know that. The only thing she did was come up and make a statement. Of course, it was a loaded statement, because the meaning behind that statement, hey, Jesus, they have no wine, is that, hey, I'm telling you this because I'm expecting you to do something about it. And the fact that he actually did this gives credence to those who would say that Mary carries a place in not only our relationship with Jesus Christ, but our redemptive process, that Mary carries a very great deal of responsibility towards that. Because what it means is, what they're trying to say is that, hey, she brought this up and Jesus obeyed the request. Now, growing up in church, I learned that Mary was never denied a request by Jesus Christ. The priest just told this outright. And what they were trying is, they were trying to build our devotion for Mary. They were trying to build a rapport. And there was never an ugly woman that was portrayed as Mary. Mary was always a beautiful woman, always portrayed as young, you know, and so there was this natural empathy that you have towards Mary. And so they built that, and they cultivated that, and they cultivated this idea that Mary would never have a request denied of her son. And what they say, they point to this particular passage right here. And they point to it and they say, okay, look, this is what's going on right here. And he did what she asked him to do, and he took care of the situation. So now, if you have a situation, then what we're saying here is that you go to Mary, and then Mary, in turn, will use her influence to go to Jesus Christ and then get your request answered. And in the physical, just in the worldly sense, it makes a lot of sense. And so not only me, but other kids in the church and people growing up under that doctrine, we were acknowledging assent. You know, if my dad was angry, man, especially if my dad was angry and drunk, then there was no way that I was going to have the guts as a 9-year-old kid to go up to my dad and ask him anything. But I could go to Ma, you know. I could go to Mom, and I said, Mom, you know, can you go? And she just had an influence with my dad that I didn't have, you know. She had strength. And so, you know, man, it's a reasonable assumption to make. There's only one problem, and it's the one problem that always sticks with us whenever we come up with any kind of an issue like that. There's no evidence in the Bible to support this claim. There's no evidence in the Bible. They said, no, because she was right there in the redemption process. She was right there. She was strengthening Jesus. She was holding him up. She was there at the cross. She was, and they go so far as to say she's a co-redemptress. She's a co-mediator or mediatrix. That's a jump, man. That is a leap to take, to say, okay, Jesus was submitting himself to his mother, and to go from there and to say that she has this power over him, that we can go to her. Where do we find that? There's no evidence. All the evidence is in the church tradition. It's in the Catholic Church Fathers and those that in the early days begin to build and to begin to propagate this doctrine. And it works out very well for a Catholic, because in the Catholic Church, the traditions of the church are on equal level with the authority of Scripture. And you say, there's no way. No, read their documents. You're going to find out that that's exactly what they believe. And that when a pope declares something, then that carries just as much authority as anything that you read in the Word, because they are the vicar of Christ on earth. And so they are the ones that interpret and tell us of God's will. We're different in that we reject the authority of tradition, and we only take the authority of the written Word. And in doing that, then we have just lock, stock, and barrel taken a huge doctrine and just set it aside and thrown it away. We don't even know what the church fathers, we don't even care what the church fathers have to say. We're not even really interested in how this tradition built up over the years and how strong it is. We're not interested in the fact that millions of people around the world ascribe to this particular doctrine. That doesn't interest us. We don't care. It doesn't matter to us. And so So in that sense, the only thing that matters to us is this particular word right here. Now, go to another passage before we leave this particular topic, and I want to take you to the book of Matthew in chapter 12. We're going to pick it up, Matthew chapter 12, in verse 46. It says, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. And then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Okay, now, just reading that off the cuff, maybe we missed something, maybe we're missing some cues here, but it seems to me that it was very clear that Jesus openly not only denied the request of his mother for an audience, she came out desiring to speak with him, and he denied her request. Not only that, but there's no indication that he said, oh, yeah, Ma, come on, let her in, you know, put her up here at the front. He left her outside. And then he made the statement, he said, whoever does my will, the same as my mother and brother and sister. So what he's doing here is he's showing there's a transition here between family ties. Remember, and people have written books about Jesus when he was a teenager, and I don't know how, you know, they can get all that information, because the only the only evidence we have of Jesus when he was young was when he was 12 years old. And he was 12 years old, he's sitting there in the temple, the family's already packed up in the caravan, and they've taken off, and they're already a couple of days' journey out, or at least one day out, and they had to come back because nobody knew where Jesus was. They lost their kid. And anybody that's had multiple children, you know how that feels like, you know. Hey, where's so-and-so? I don't know. I thought you had him. No, I thought you had him. And I think once or twice we've had to turn around and go back to the church to grab one of our kids. You know, we just assumed he crawled into the van and headed out with us. They went back, and what did they do? They found him in the temple. And his answer was, he said, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? He wasn't talking about Joseph. He was talking about his Father in heaven. He was talking about this great plan that he was sent down to earth to do. And that was at 12 years old. If there's any indication in your mind that Jesus had no clue what his mission was at 12, I guarantee he knew what his mission was at 12. He was not ignorant of this. And it tells you something else. And I know we've already hiked all the kids out to Sunday school, but hey, if you got a 12-year-old in your family, show them that verse when you get back and tell them, hey, you know, you're 12 years old now. It's about time to be in your Father's business. You know, hey, 12 years old. Oh no, I just want to stay a kid. And no, you know what? Kids need to seek the Lord too. And Jesus, he said, wish ye not that my must be about my Father's business. Now, the real point of that particular thing and this particular situation right here is it shows that he is breaking physical family ties. He's still being honorable to his mother, taking care of her, having compassion on her by giving her to John at the end so that she could be taken care of. But his loyalties were no longer to his physical family. His loyalties were no longer to his flesh and blood. There came a time when Jesus Christ was no longer subservient to his mother. It says after that event, after he said, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business, he went and he submitted himself to them. So he submitted himself to his mother and stayed that way throughout the rest of his growing up years. This particular passage right here is showing a break. And if we had time, we could show you dispensationally the incredible difference between Matthew chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 12, the Jews are accusing Jesus Christ of doing these things by the power of the devil. And he's trying to reason with them and show them how this isn't so. And so their rejection of him was becoming complete, which is why when you hit chapter 13, you have seven parables, and they're parables of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Things are going to change. Things for with his relationship with Israel are going to change. And so there are some ties that are broken here. There are some things that are stopped. And so when Mary comes up and they said, Jesus, we have no wine, expecting him to intervene in a physical situation, his answer is, woman, what have I to do with thee? In other words, this business is not my business. And he's demonstrated over. They came to him and they said, hey, you know, get with my brother and have him divide the inheritance. And he says, who made me a judge over you? There are certain things that Jesus wasn't concerned with, but he was concerned with his father's will. And so go back there to the Gospel of John. You're gonna find this same dynamic here. You're gonna find that there was a definite break, and that Mary, in her relationship with Jesus Christ, was no longer calling the shots. She was no longer mother in the traditional sense. So any credence that she has any more influence with Jesus Christ than you or I, then it's a false assumption. Because Mary is actually, I mean, the place that she was in, awesome position. You know, the blessed place that she was in. But there was a person in the crowd one time when Jesus Christ was preaching, and he said, hey, blessed are the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast took. And he turned it around and he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. And so he was trying not to, he was trying to make it very clear that the focus is on Jesus and his ministry, not on Mary and her ministry. What do I have to do with you? And the inference is that Jesus has got a program. He's got some things. He's just not wandering around like a lot of people do. They spend their lives, you know, living for the weekend, you know, just going from fun thing to fun thing. Life has no direction. Life has no purpose. Life has no meaning. And yet Jesus, everything he did was calculated. Everything he did was for a reason. And there was a reason why he showed up at the marriage in Cana of Galilee. There was a reason why he was doing the things that he was doing. And he wanted Mary to understand that she had to get with his program, not the other way around. It seems to me that Mary understood this immediately, because then she turned around. Also, she didn't take this as a no. Because her mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And so we actually have a gospel tract that we put out for Catholics with this particular phrase under there, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. You know, in other words, don't do the traditions of the church. Don't do what you've heard by hearsay. Do what Jesus says. And so it seems like she probably got it. But let's switch the focus. And let's focus back on the second part of that phrase that he speaks there in verse 4 of John chapter 2. Because see, he says, woman, what have I to do with thee? So we see a clean break here, a very definite change in the relationship. And then he says, mine hour is not yet come. So this is an interesting phrase. Mine hour is not yet come. Now, just like we do with so many things when we're trying to understand scriptures, we look for verses that say the same thing, that have the same phrase, in order to try to gain insight into what he was talking about. And I'd like to just go through a few, if you don't mind turning in your Bibles. Hopefully you don't. If you do, get used to it. You should be turning in your Bibles every day of the week. Chapter 7 in verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, Mine time is not yet come, but your time is already. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up to this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. And when he said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. Well, they were heading for a feast. The disciples were, and it was one of the Jewish feasts. It says here in verse 2 that it was the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the yearly feasts that the Jews had. And they were going up, and he said, look, I'm not gonna go yet. And it turned out he went secretly a little bit later on. But he made this statement. He said, my time is not yet come. And so here he is again referring to his time, that there's he's looking at a particular event. Look at chapter 8 in verse 20. These words spake Jesus. Oh, let me make sure that I got the... I don't think that I've got the right verse on that particular one. I'll figure that part out in a minute. I'm looking for the one where it says, no man laid hands on him for his hour was not yet come, but it's obvious. It's chapter 7, verse 30. No, it's not. I have no clue what's in my Bible. So, I am looking at 8:20. Oh, yeah, I read it right there. What's going on here? Chapter 8, verse 20. Thank God pastors aren't infallible, or you guys would be in real trouble. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. And so he makes a statement again. At one point, he says, I'm not going to go to this feast. It seems like an insignificant visit to go to this particular feast. He says, I'm not going because my time is not yet. Then in this particular place, they actually did not carry out any of their plans against him because his time was not yet come. And you find this over and over again when men try to exert influence or try to do something to Jesus Christ, that if it's not in his time, in his order, it's not successful. Remember that one time they all carried him, they were going to throw him over a cliff, and then he just passed through the midst of them and went his way. You know, I'm going to tell you something. Men don't have any power at all, any influence at all with Jesus Christ if it's not according to his program. There was things that he was trying to do, and there was a time that he was talking about that wasn't ready yet. In other words, there's some things that have to happen first. There's some, maybe some prophecies that have to be fulfilled first. There's some actions that need to be taken first. I want you to know that Jesus' life on this earth was calculated down to the detail. There was a reason why he was here. Look at another verse in chapter 12 and verse 23. The same gospel. Verse 23, Jesus answered and saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Somewhat the same language that we have back there in when we're dealing with the miracle in John at the end of the passage. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Now, in this particular passage, he's saying that this is the time is coming that the Son of Man should be glorified. And it's very clear what he's talking about. He's talking about his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, his plan of redemption for mankind. He is talking about the one event of which all of the Bible in the Old Testament looks forward to, and everything in the New Testament looks back to. This is the prime event. It's the one thing that he came to do, and the hour was coming. In other words, the time was right, and things were finally set, and the stage was finally where it needed to be for him to become the final sacrifice for sins. And just as a side to it, go back, mark that passage, and read it in your devotions sometime this week, and you're going to find out that the salvation of God also carries with it an implicit sense of discipleship. The fact that, you know, anybody that loves their life is going to lose it. Anybody that loses their life is going to save it. And where he is, there will his servants be. And that kind of thing carries this connotation that if you really believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and he was your substitute and he was there for you, then that implies that you ought to then give everything to him. You ought to be his disciple. You ought to follow him. You ought to be willing to lose your life for his sake and for his purpose. But his time was coming. Now, there was a time when Jesus Christ was going to die. There was a time set aside for it. Remember when we were looking at the birth of Jesus Christ, we were looking at these prophecies, just amazing prophecies, little ones and big ones, detailing all of these events that had to take place for Jesus Christ to be born. And the fact that there was one particular prophecy, if you remember back when we were studying it, was in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And it was saying from the edict of Cyrus all the way until the coming of Messiah is going to be 490 years. It's the prophecy of the 70 weeks. I think it's one of the reasons why Simeon and why others at the time, around the time when Jesus Christ was going to be born, they were talking about it. Man, there were people that were in the temple that were looking for the redemption. They had added these things up. There were men over in an eastern country somewhere that were getting ready to travel and to follow a star and a sign. And maybe they were looking at these particular things. They saw that something was about to happen, that God had orchestrated this event. Look, this inane idea that Jesus Christ was just a victim of the times, and that kind of like Gandhi and others, he was born at a time when people were kind of needing somebody to kind of rally around, and they kind of rallied around him, and he became influential. Nothing of the sort. His birth was planned from the creation of the world, and there was a particular year, there was a date when he was going to be born. That date was already set. It was already there. The date of his death was already set. There was going to be 3.5 years already dictated of public ministry. After that, then Jesus Christ was going to offer himself. He says very clearly of himself. He tells Pilate, he says, look, you could have no power at all against me except it were given you from above. Like, you've got power against me? Look at the ones that tried to kill him. They couldn't touch him. They had no power at all until the time was come. When the time was come, Jesus voluntarily submitted himself to the tormentors. There was no way at all anybody could have taken the Lord of the universe and put a crown of thorns on him without his will. We read in the Bible that at any time, all he would have had to do was say the word, and angels would come down, military angels, ready for his defense, and would have annihilated anybody that came against him. In fact, Jesus Christ didn't even need angels for that. He can will you dead, and he can will you alive. When we get to the miracles, we're going to see, man, all he does was say the word and things in the body take place and they happen. This is the man that can talk to a wave and the wave obeys him. Think, that's no big deal. Oh, no, that's a big deal. Go out there to Padre Island and try to talk to a wave and see if the wave is going to give you any kind of, no, there's no way. We don't have that kind of power, but Jesus does. Jesus spoke to a bacteria, a virus. When someone was sick, Jesus spoke to the sickness and the sickness left. Go try that next time you get sick. Oh, people say, oh, you know, with power of positive thinking, you know, you can beat cancer and you can do all these things. You know, I think that a lot of that is, I mean, you know, you think positively, you know, you eat better, you have, you know, your health probably does improve some. But to be able to, with your mind, defeat cancer, there's no way. You don't have that kind of power. This is the kind of power that Jesus Christ had. And when he said, my time is not yet, what he was trying to tell Mary is that it isn't time for me to be lifted up. It's not time yet. I've got my own plan. I've got my own thing going, and you're not part of it. And she had to get on his program rather than him bowing himself and doing her thing. My hour is not yet come. Look at an interesting verse in Galatians in chapter 4. Galatians in chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He said very clearly here that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. It's calculated. It's calculated down to the nth degree. And people can map this stuff out. And I'm telling you, the patterns, they fit. You take these time patterns and you go back in scripture and you look, and I mean, everything fits, and all the prophecies were laid out and all of them fulfilled at this particular time. And the reason why I bring this up is because the times aren't yet finished. That God has also told us about some other things that are going to happen. Didn't he tell us about his second coming again? He says, look, no man knows the day or the hour. He says, only my Father in heaven knows the day or the hour. What does that tell us? It tells us there is a day and there is an hour. It's already set up. God's not in heaven right now going, He already knows. He knows exactly when his return is going to be. He knows exactly. And you might say, well, you know, that smells too much of predestination. We'll go back and look. Predestination is in the Bible. And God has a whole lot more control over the events of the world than you give him credence for. He sets up kings. He puts down others. Do you know why he does that? Because he's got something that he's doing. He raises up heathen nations and runs and influences them to attack his people. They don't even know why they're doing it. Is that God is behind it and he's using them because he wants to judge his people. So he's moving people and he's moving nations. Hey, listen, you look out around you. You think God is out of control? You think he's up there in heaven wringing his hands and saying, oh, man, I don't know how this is all going to work out. No, he's got it under control. He's allowed things to happen. Things don't escape him. He's not flustered. You shouldn't be flustered. He's not worried. You shouldn't be worried. Your times, David said, are in his hand. He's got full and complete and total control. And listen, he does tell us that he's going to come back again, and he's going to come back at the time appointed. He's going to come back when it's ready. You know, we were talking the other day at lunch, and we were talking about, I don't know why we were talking about how we want to die, but I was thinking, you know, it might be cool to go out in a blaze of glory, you know, in a hail of bullets or something like that. And then I got to thinking later on, you know, that's kind of a gross way to go out. You know, that's kind of disgusting. But the truth is I have no choice. I have a choice in the sense that, yeah, if I decide I could go out right now and commit suicide and walk out in front of a truck, but just letting the things take place, I'm not the one in control whether I live or die. man, I can eat tofu and take those little fibers, you know, and eat all that stuff and vitamins and I'm still going to die when God tells me I'm going to die. Oh, but you're talking about genetics and the fact that, you know, that doesn't make any difference. God's got those times in hand. He's the one that is in control. That's what he was trying to tell her. He said, look, you don't have any business telling me what to do because my time is not yet come. There is a time and a place for everything, and this is not it. And so in preparation, read that passage again this week. And then what I want you to do kind of in preparation for next week is to go through the Gospel of John. And there are seven miracles in the Gospel of John. And I'm not going to tell you where they are or what they are, but go back and look at the seven miracles. Find, and if you got to read the Gospel of John to find them, it's not going to hurt you. You know, in fact, it might be better to do that than to Google it on your cell phone. But find those seven miracles, because what we're going to get into next week is we're going to leave this and kind of get into the miracle portion of this particular story. And that'll kind of give you prep for that. Lord bless you.